a believer will do something so absolutely horrible and drastic that eventually he's about to face the sin unto death, and yet the sin unto death will not occur, but he will be disciplined. Discipline always follows getting out of fellowship. You can be guaranteed that if you are a child of God, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He will discipline you, and that discipline generally is equal to or proportionate to the degree to which you have sinned. Remember that some sins bring about greater discipline. If you harbor, for example, a mental attitude lie, you're not going to get as clobbered as you would be, for example, if you got involved as David, where he was involved with murder and lying and cheating and adultery and all the rest. Our current study deals with installment discipline, something that, as I said previously, I have not taught before because it wasn't available. Now that I know about it and understand the principle of it, I will refrain from ever saying again that the discipline that you receive will be very closely related to the time in which you got out of fellowship. This now says that you might be disciplined immediately, and then it will cease for a while, and then you will be disciplined again as the second installment of your discipline. In the case of David, we have at least three, possibly four, installments of discipline because of the awfulness of his sin. I might add as well, by the way, that when one is in a place of responsibility, the greater the discipline. Pastors, for example, are worthy of double honor, but they also get double the discipline. That is why I've suggested many, many times, and part of which has been a warning, never criticize a pastor. You see, you are designed for single discipline only. And when you criticize the pastor or his ministry, you then take the double discipline upon yourself, which you were not designed to have. If you want to take it, fine. That would encourage me greatly. Because the less discipline I am disciplined with, and the more you're disciplined with, the happier I will be. Of course, the discipline is simply, again, the proof that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This morning we began a study in the 51st Psalm. I would like you to turn to that again, if you would. The translators obviously have helped us a bit, because they have told us that this particular hymn, or psalm, was sung occasionally, and it was given to the choir director, and it was a reminder of what David had done with Bathsheba and his subsequent encounter with Nathan the prophet. And so that is why we have, for example, at the beginning, in verse 1, in the New American Standard, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Actually, that should be phrased, "when he had had Bathsheba come in unto him." He summoned her, you remember. He did not go to her. We covered some of the passages this morning and try to explain for the benefit of those who rightfully could not be here this evening. We do have those who drive quite a few miles to get to Bible class. And I realize that because of that, they can't make it out to Sunday evening. And so oft times when I realize I haven't quite completed one section, I kind of jump around a little bit on Sunday morning. But Sunday evening, we get it all back in order and straightened out. So if you think we left off this morning with verse 11, we did not. We actually just jumped to verse 11 so that I could explain to the visitors as well as those I knew would not be here, what does it mean, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." You'll notice in verse 2, there is a prayer request on his part, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There's no question in my mind that this is reflected in the New Testament under the general heading of 1 John 1, where the Apostle John is probably thinking about this very event or this passage. Because as you read this, and as you study this in detail, and compare it with Psalm 38, you can see what John is thinking. He's thinking about the fact that, first of all, people say they have no sin nature. And so he makes it very clear, that is David, that in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I have a sin nature, you have a sin nature, everyone has a sin nature. And then, of course, if we say we have no personal sin, well, David is a perfect illustration of personal sin. If there's anyone here this evening that doesn't think they personally sin anymore, go somewhere else. We don't want perfect people here. That will just reveal our imperfection and make it even more exceedingly imperfect. There are no perfect people. You may think you are, but you are a liar. Why? Because the Word of God says you are. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You'll notice that he doesn't say sins, he says sin in the singular, indicating that when you put them all together, he was seeing them as one complete package. My sin, subdividing them, sure, murder, cheating, lying, adultery, misrepresentation, not only mental attitude sins, but overt sins, not only overt sins, but sins of the tongue. He'd run the full gamut. He'd gone as far as anyone could go. As a matter of fact, there are many who believe that David at this point experienced one of two things. One, he either lost the salvation that he had, or two, that he was never saved to begin with because he hasn't made Christ Lord yet. And you see, no one can do these things as a born-again believer. That's nonsense. Just recognize the fact that you and I, as believers in Christ, are capable of doing every heinous potential thing that exists in the world. I don't care what it is. Don't you ever sit around and say, I don't know how that person could have done that and still consider themselves born again. I had a man tell me that years ago with regard to something that was going on here at Westside, and he came to me about a month or two later, and he says, when will I ever learn to shut my mouth? And I said, why? He says, because when I said, how can blah, 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 actually happen? He says, I found out because it happened in my own family. Don't you ever sit in judgment. I know some of you are quite critical of other people at Westside Bible. Well, I've got news for you. We don't really give a damn, to quote a famous actor. Scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now I want you to notice verse 4, because this is the central focus of the entire passage. This is something that you have to keep in mind, regardless of who you may sin with or sin against, it inevitably is sin against God. All sin is transgression against God. Now that is why when we confess, we go directly to the Father. And you say, well, isn't it, don't we have a responsibility for forgiveness to actually go to the individual that we've offended? No. That is not recorded in God's Word. However, remember that there is decency, common sense, and simple hospitality. If you've offended someone, manners dictates that you say something to that person, if for nothing else, to make it easier on them. But it is not, repeat, it is not a prerequisite to restoration of fellowship. And this verse not only tells us that, but when we read it elsewhere, as in 1 John, to whom are we told to confess our sins? You say, one to another. Not so. That's in James. And that has something completely different. And I suppose some of you have studied it, and you think you understand the whole passage, because you read your Scofield Reference Bible, and the best you could do is read it in English. Some of you, by the way, disgust me the way you think you're so phenomenally understandable in your study of the scriptures when you don't have a grasp of the original languages. The best thing for you to do is you sit there and listen. When you have a grasp of the original languages, then you know. Remember, the New Testament was not written in English, and certainly not in King James language. The 1611 text was taken from an inferior text, from the 1550 Erasmus text. Inferior. It had many, many additions. The text that we use, the New American Standard, for the most part, is actually taken from a 3rd century text. Which would you rather study? From a 3rd century text or from a 1550 text? You can have a lot of error in 1300 years. A lot of error. And a lot of interjections as well as interpolations. That's obvious from the King James translation of the Bible. That's why I suggested you get a New American Standard. But, having said that, let me warn you, the New American Standard is not infallible. The Word of God was not written in 1950. The Word of God was written in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New. And when you can think in both languages, then you come to me and say, I studied that, and I conclude that this passage is teaching thus and thus. Until then, well, enough said. I've warned you enough, but some of you still think you're Bible prophets. Against thee and thee only, the principle is very simple. All sin is a violation against God. And whether you go to a person or not is based on your obvious upbringing, as well as whether or not you ever want to have that person as a friend again. So it is a matter of manners. For example, if we are walking out the door and I accidentally step on your foot, I can respond by saying two things. Pardon me, excuse me, or I beg your pardon. Or I'm sorry, did I hurt you? Or I can respond by saying, you idiot, why did you get your foot under mine? See, there are two responses. Or why were you in my way? See, some of you respond that way in life. But in any event, whenever you offend someone in some way, you generally have been taught that you apologize to that individual. What I'm simply saying is that that's in good taste. And it has to do with just dealing with your fellow man naturally. You don't have to be a believer to say, I'm sorry when I've offended you. Or excuse me when you've had some bodily function that you were not prepared for. Whatever that bodily function might be. But inevitably, the way you are led back into fellowship and restored under the power of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is through confession of sin to God alone. Now you say, well, why shouldn't I go to the person and confess my sins to them? What good would that do? Let's say, for example, that it was a mental attitude sin. You really think that's going to help that person if you go up to them and say, quote, I'm harboring mental attitude sins against you, which they are unaware of. But now you're going to make them aware of it. Wouldn't it have been better off and just leave it? And let them just get through life ignorant of your mental attitude sin toward them? Confess it to the Father. You'll be restored. Confess it to the person, and you may have just gained an enemy. See, some people, remember, we are human beings. We are not infallible. We are not perfect. And occasionally, when we are offended by someone, it's lasting. Doesn't necessarily mean that we harbor that the rest of our lives, but we're always cautious when around that person You know, if you get stung by a hornet, and then you get stung by another one, some people learn slowly. The third time you see a hornet, you avoid it, do you not? Or a yellow jacket. I have one of these things that flies around our backyard. Apparently it's attracted to our pool. But it is one of the most horrendous looking black bees or bumblebees. But I understand that they're almost harmless. Up north we had what I used to call B-29s. They look like World War II bombers. They flew with their back legs dragging. You've probably seen them, Mark. Ugly looking things, scary looking things. And they actually make a buzzing noise as they're flying. Their wings sound like Godzilla on his way, you know. And I remember being on the roof one day and I was fixing an antenna, trying to get it set up. And I don't like to be in high places to begin with. And one of these things came by, and I grabbed a hold of that antenna pole with one hand. Actually, I wrapped myself around it. And this thing was going, Now, I don't know if they bite or not. The sight of the thing in itself, I don't like bugs anyway, as I've indicated before. And if you think that I'm squirrely regarding bugs, you ought to be around my daughter, Robin. She just loves them. You can get her absolutely squeamish by start talking about bugs. When John was growing up, he used to call them bubs. Krisha also has a great love for bugs. One day she was screaming in front of the door like somebody had pulled all her teeth out at once. And there was this little bug. I couldn't even see it without my glasses. And she came in and said it was like this. She'd make a good fisherman. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And what about Bathsheba? He'd sinned against her. What about Uriah? What could he do for Uriah? Could he say, as often we see on TV, someone standing by a tomb, talking to a flower? That shows great intelligence, by the way. The person is not there. When I go, remember, I'm going in a blue box. Blue only because that's provided by the United States government. It'll have yellow stencils on it with my name, rank, and serial number. I expect to have a military funeral with at least a one-gun salute with taps being played and a flag folded neatly and given to my wife, if she should still be here. If the rapture occurs, who cares? But I don't want an ornate anything. And if any of you come by and put flowers on it, I will reach from the grave and pull them right into the ground. But I cannot do that because I will not be there. Isn't that absurd the way they do that? And you see them along the sides of the highways where people have died. They're constantly putting, what is that? What kind of heathenism is that? We as believers, absent from the body, is face to face with the Lord. Rejoice. Have a good time. Go out and have a party. Miller's dead. He's finally gone. But don't count on that happening too soon. I expect to be here until I'm about 90. Okay, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David's responsibility was to confess his sin to God. Whether or not he went and said anything to anybody else is inconsequential. Now, suppose you have overtly sinned against someone. Do you still have a responsibility to go to them? No. Remember that going to that person is an option, but it is not a requirement. The option being, do you want to be honorable? Do you want to show some integrity? Do you want to be restored into the favor of that individual? But as far as being restored back in fellowship, it has nothing whatever to do with it. We've got some very strange things going on in the church this very night about how the believer is restored to fellowship. And it won't be long before we're going to hear, if we haven't already, where they're going to have to go to all the individuals that they've offended and say something to them. There are churches that believe that. The Pentecostal church, for example. The pastor must get in front of the congregation on at least a weekly basis and not only confess to the congregation, but that he did not sin that week, so that they know that their leader is still saved. How absurd. How absolutely absurd. And that explains why, when one of the Pentecostal leaders was found in the voyeuristic act of watching a prostitute, you remember the circumstance, Jimmy Swaggart, he got before the congregation, as well as national television, and bawled his brains out how sorry he was that he did what he did. And by the way, he just turned right around and did it again. We have to learn to think like adults. And we have to learn to think biblically. See, when we start thinking other than with our brains, when we start thinking with our emotion, then we want to get people involved and have people going to other people and asking for forgiveness. Look, I was there. Remember, I was originally ordained in the Baptist Church. When I held the 2 weeks of meetings in Colorado in 1965, I remember giving an invitation every night. On the last night of my week-long conference, I actually gave an invitation for the restoration of friendships and the divisions that existed within the church. And people were crying in the front of the auditorium, and they were weeping in the back of the auditorium. And people who hadn't talked to each other in months were embracing and asking for forgiveness and so on. And I thought, what a revival. And some of you would be impressed by it. And it's absolute nonsense. I had no business doing that. None whatever. See, that's what makes churches what they are. That's why people like to go. Look, if we had a Wednesday night confession time, this place would be packed on Wednesday night. You'd have reporters in the back of the auditorium. If I announced, for example, tomorrow night, our congregation will stand to its feet and confess its sins, brother, we'd have a packed house. We'll never do that as long as I'm here. And I'll shoot anybody that suggests it. Figuratively speaking, of course. I'll shoot words at them, vile and vicious. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. But David, you sinned against, many of you sinned against the nation of Israel. You sinned against the prophet Nathan the prophet. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your own servants. You sent them into battle and they died. You sinned against those that were killed on the battlefield because of your bad decisions. You sinned against your commanding general. You sinned against the child that subsequently died as a result of your sin. What could he do about it? Could he undo what he had done? Can you go back in time and relive your life? And what would you do? You'd probably make the same mistakes again. That's why I've always appreciated people who can admit their age and then be glad that that's the age they are. I wouldn't want to be any age other than the age that I am right now. You said, well, wouldn't you want to go back 20 years? No. Why? Because I'd have to repeat all the errors and all the stupid things I did 20 years ago. They're out now. They're gone. Their experiences, their points of reference, their warnings. You say, well, how would you like to live about 2 or 3 weeks in the future? I'd be a very wealthy man. But I doubt if I could stay in fellowship. Because the first thing I tell you is I've got to go to the horse track. And I'm going to go to every casino I can find. Because I would know the numbers to begin with. I'm living in advance. I've gotten a newspaper for 2 or 3 weeks in advance. So how about one day, not one moment? Now is orientation to life. Today. Not tomorrow. Not yesterday. You see, a lot of people live in the past. They did great accomplishments in the past. I remember when. It's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Unless you've learned something from it. And now you've learned to conquer it in the now of your presence. So he wasn't going to go back over, spilt milk as it were, water under the bridge. He couldn't rectify or alter the past. He couldn't change the circumstances of the present. And obviously, his intent was not in any way to intrude into the future, because he knew that his life was going to be led by God. And whatever God would bring into his life, that he would have to experience. That's a wonderful place when you realize that if your life is led by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his will, not yours. It's his desire, not yours. It's what he wants, not what you want. If you want to live your life unto yourself, be willing to suffer the consequence. But if you want your steps, as it were, ordered by the Lord, you're going to have to go his route. You have to go his way, under his directions. Recently, I think it was today, as a matter of fact, yes, it was this morning, Dan Hill emailed us new directions to his house, which makes it much easier to get there than in the past, because I understand since then they've built a new freeway in that area, and either that or an exit, which will lead us almost to the back door of his house, as it were. Well, you see, those guidelines, those directions are like God's word. He has it all outlined for us. This is the way I want you to go. Make your paths straight. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Lead me in the way of integrity. But then we turn right around and do everything our way. We pray, oh God, lead us as we go through the road of life. And this is how I want you to lead us. See our arrogance? Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. You'll notice too, by the way, he doesn't go into specifics. He knows his condition. God knows what he's done. And what David is admitting is that it's sin. He doesn't have to say, you know that thing that I did with Bathsheba? And a voice would speak from heaven, tell me something I don't already know. See, often when we rebound, when we confess our sins, we are really giving information to God, so we think, as if he didn't know what we'd done. That's not confession. Confession is admission that that which we did was sinful. And there's the dividing line. God, I just want you to know this is what I've done. What's new? As if I didn't know that before. By the way, I am omniscient. I knew that 6 trillion years ago. I knew that long before the earth was ever created. Isn't it difficult for you? I know it is for me. to try to realize that God does not think in time and sees everything happening now. Everything to God is in the present. We have to accommodate our understanding of God's word by dividing time into three segments: eternity past, eternity future, and history. Or planet Earth. God doesn't think that way. So too often, you see, we interject into God's thinking our thinking. And what does God have to say about that? He says, my thoughts are just like your thoughts. No. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As a matter of fact, as far as the east is from the west, so are my ways and thinking from you. Don't ever try to second think God. Now, I think this is what God wants to do. Don't ever think for God. Matter of fact, there's even a passage that asks the question, who has gone into the heavens and advised God? I think some of you would desire to do that. Now, God, I have some advice for you. Oh, really? That was like the day that I was sitting up here with Colonel Thieme, and he asked something about my parents. And I said, well, my mother was born near the village of, or the city of Volos. And I said, my father was born and was raised on the island of Mytilene, or Lesbos. So then I try to show my background, as if I had to. It was silly. I felt stupid afterwards. And I said, and you know that that's where Paul visited. And so he looked at me and he said, yes, John, I know. Isn't that brilliant? Well, that's about as dumb as some of the stuff that you come up with when you come up here. I was studying this passage and blah. See? And I have to catch it. I know some of you think you're brilliant. You're not. I will never win a popularity contest among some of you here at Westside, but that's okay. I have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account for even the people that I don't particularly like. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I have done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou speakest, or when thou dost speak, and blameless when you judge. By the way, David is not advising God at this point, reminding him that it's all right for him to say what he wants to say. He's justified in doing so, and he's blameless when he judges. He's reminding himself of it. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Why? Because my mother and father had sexual relationships, and as a result, the sin nature was transferred from dad, from Jesse, to his mother. And that is, of course, as we studied this morning, why we have the next phrase, and in sin my mother conceived me. She was not a loose woman. She was not promiscuous. She's just a woman who was impregnated by her husband. And I found something interesting. In Spanish, the word pregnant is from embryo. And so what a woman actually says when she says, I am pregnant, in Spanish, she says, I've been embryized. In other words, I have an embryo in me now. Interesting. We use the word pregnant. What is that? I have a preg inside of me with a nint on the end. Verse 6, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. What is the innermost being? The innermost resources of your thinking. See, that's where truth begins. That's where lies begin. See, it's not just what people see. It's not what's on the outside. And it isn't even what comes out on the surface. You know, we've learned, and we learn this as adults. This is a part of growing up. It's a psychological reaction, and it's called cover-up. And I'm not talking about cosmetics. I'm talking about we put on the mask, the veneer, because we don't want to have people see us as we really are, because we're not honest. Notice how we call that inhibition in children. Children are not inhibited. If your face is dirty, a four-year-old will say to you, "Your face is dirty." My daughter said that to a black woman once in our church. She had never seen a Negro. And she said to her, "Your face is dirty." And this gal was very understanding, and she came to me and she said, "I could have knocked your little girl's head off." She had very dark skin. And my daughter, Lori, figured, her face is dirty. It's the way she looks when she's playing in the mud. I'm glad she didn't say any more. But kids are uninhibited. Up to a certain age, then they begin to develop a cover-up. You know, you ladies, here's a good one. How do you like my hairdo? "Oh, it's so becoming." And inside you're saying, you know. How do you like my... See, guys are different, especially geographical guys. In New York, it's honesty. Guy comes up to you and he says something, and you know he's full of it. First thing you tell him is how full of it he is. Here, we hem and haw and hedge, because we use terms like, "I guess," "I reckon," "I suppose." I've gotten used to that. Still annoys me. I like it just to come out. It's not easy to get along with, though. My wife even reminded me about that this afternoon. She says, "Why is everything with you a confrontation?" And I said, "Because that's the way I am. I'm confrontational." See, some of you don't understand that. Number one, you don't understand the Eastern thinking, and you don't understand the Greek mind. They're both confrontational. They will stand and have a conversation with each other, and it sounds like they're having a knockdown dragout in the best of friends. Why are those two men arguing? They're not arguing. They're simply having a discussion. Honestly. Some of you don't understand that because you were raised in this part of the country where nobody really says what they believe. They kind of, spit it out. What is it? See? Isn't that true, people? Come on, admit it. And the further, the closer you get to Los Angeles, I mean, they've been smelling too much seawater out there. The salt has done something, corroded their brain. Ooh, whoopee, you know, that kind of thing. The valet concept. New Yorkers see that and they go, "The hell is wrong with her? Is she sick? Lock her up." The Jewish mind is similar. Do you ever notice how forward Jews are? You don't get a subdued Jew. I mean, they come at you like gangbusters. So now you've got two groups of people, Greeks and Jews, right? They live together in harmony. Absolutely. But no one understands them. They always think that they're on the attack, and they're not. Look inside the heart of the person. And I try, honestly, not to be confrontational, but every time I try, I become confrontational with my attempts to be non-confrontational. Even in the pulpit. That's obvious, isn't it? That's maybe why some of you never smile. You just don't understand what I'm saying. Or if I was up there, I'd put it this way. Well, you're not. What is truth in the innermost? The deepest resources of your thinking. That's what you're really made of. That's the core and fiber of your being. See, what makes you what you are? Not the outside stuff, not what we see, not the cover-up, not the facade. You ever go to the Universal Studios tour? And you see all those fine buildings, and then they take you around back, and all they are is fascias. There's nothing back there. You got 2x4s holding up this building that looks like a skyscraper. It's not a skyscraper. We even put it on buildings and we call them facades. They are meaningless. Another one is gingerbread. You know, I don't know what the English word is. In Greek it's frijoles. The stuff you put on the outside to enhance it. Does that in any way reinforce the building? There's no strength in that. It's appealing to the eye. And you see, that's the way we think now. We think two ways. And especially in the field of politics, we vote with our eyes and we vote from our pocketbooks. He's appealing and he's not going to take money out of my pocket. So we think. And politicians are noted for going and walking off. But as one told me once, and I won't use the exact language because it's a little rough, but if I can blank them and they walk away smiling, I've done my job. Fill in the blank. And in the hidden part, that will make me know wisdom. See, that's true wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's the epitome of doctrine. That's where you end up in the Christian life when you've reached maturity. It can be said of you, Sophia. Oh, the beauty of men who have gotten old graciously under grace. Men who have learned doctrine all of their lives. Now they're at a point where physically they're not much. Not even much to look at. But the wisdom that comes out of their mouths. But you know what I found for the most part? It's really disheartening. Most old people are just old people. Not much comes out. Their mind decayed a long time ago. Went into a kind of a mental rest. You know, they parked their hard drive. They gave up. The human mind can still work. They've even suggested that those who do crossword puzzles are sharper thinkers, less forgetful. Of course, if you have someone like my wife who forgets the crossword puzzle that she did the day before, that's a kind of a crossover there somehow. Something, there's some wires in there. They're going, you know. This looks familiar. Yes, dear. You did that same one yesterday. It's not Alzheimer's, but it says if you work a crossword puzzle at least one a day, you probably will not acquire Alzheimer's. What? And play the piano. See, Cindy? You won't be burbling at 75. Why? Because reading music is an exercise. I know some of you read music. I can tell because when you sing, it's obvious you're reading the music. Others of you have a good, swift ear. You know what that means? You hear the note and you can sing right on. Others of you can't do either. That's okay. There's A for effort here. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, I know that's not politically correct today to call sin black and sinless white, but that's what the Bible calls it, the blackness of sin. It's no way a racial slur. God is not a racist. He just wants to show the contrast between black and white, between good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness. So you have to use extremes, and what better extreme than color? Everybody can understand it. You see a black car going down the road, you don't say, there's a white car. If you see a salmon-colored sheet, you don't say, it's yellow. But Gary's not here tonight, so I can't pick on him. I wish he had been, because I think he'd have done a little bit of laughing during the singing. Sometimes when he doesn't know a song, he just busts up because he can't read music or come on key very quickly, and so he'll start it, and it sounds like his voice is changing. You know what I'm talking about? You start to sing, and you go, like that. I was doing that earlier, and Cindy looked at me as if I was a retard. At that point, I was, Cindy. Another foolish thing for another day. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. When had God broken his bones? He hadn't. But see, this is a figure of speech. And remember, Jews are very descriptive. They are very hyperbolistic. They love to speak in hyperboles. They exaggerate everything. So David is not going to be different. He felt as if his bones had all been broken. That's the discipline he's under. What's the warning here? Isn't it obvious? Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Thank you for the time that we've spent together and for the study of this part of the life of David, your servant, the one that was the man after your own heart. Dismiss us now, in Christ's name, amen.